Our kind Heavenly Father, as this evening we open thy book now to think thy thoughts after thee, to read the words that thou hast written, and as we ask for the Holy Spirit to come in all his fullness and power into our minds to enlighten us as to thy will for our lives, we pray that we might come to the fount with empty pitchers to be filled by thee, our lives, our testimony, and our words might speak to the fact that we have walked with Jesus, we pray in his name. Amen. All your life is made of choices. And what happens to you in this life and in the life to come depends upon the choices you've made. From the time that Adam and Eve stood in their pristine glory in the Garden of Eden to the brand new car that you choose to drive, to the time when Christ finally says, "Let's separate the sheep from the goats," everything in life that is significant depends upon the power of choice. This being the case, God has given us some very good advice found in the book of Deuteronomy, the 30th chapter, verse 19. And it reads as follows: "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live." Excellent advice. Most people don't look for advice. God says, "I'm going to give it to you free. No charge. Choose life." But there's one problem. How do you choose life? You'd like to choose it if you only knew how. What does it mean to choose life? How do I go about knowing it? Do I pick it out of the ethereal atmosphere around me? I just pick life? What means choosing life? Many, many people are faced with that decision and don't quite know how to do it. And that's why you're here. Do you go by your feelings? When you do something and you really feel good inside, have you chosen life? When you do something and your friends pat you on the back, does that mean you've chosen life? How can you tell if you've chosen life? Are you sure how to choose life? There was a young man who came to my office that illustrates the fact that many people choose death and think they're choosing life. This is why it's not wise to put poison in soft drink bottles. The child picks up the bottle and thinks he's got life, he's got death. This young man, we'll call him Freddie, came to my office one day. Actually, before he came, someone else came. I was sitting in the office, and my secretary announced, "There's a Mr. Brown to see you, and he's from the Venereal Disease Control Center in Syracuse." Well, those guys only come around for one reason. Somebody's in trouble. So Mr. Brown came, and he sat down. He said, "Dr. Neal, do you know a certain young man?" And for purposes of anonymity, we'll call him Freddie. "Do you know Freddie?" I said, "Sure, I know Freddie. Seen him around town. Had occasion to speak to him." He said, "Well, Freddie's got a problem, and he's going to be coming to see you." I said, "Oh, okay. We'll be glad to help him with this problem. We're equipped. We'll do the job for good old Fred." I said, "Does Freddie know why he's coming here?" He said, "Sure, Freddie knows why he's coming. We've been in contact with him. We've told him that one of his lady friends was not quite as pure as he thought she was, and he's coming to see." I said, "Fine, send him in." So in came Freddie, swaggering, shoulders at a cocky angle. He whipped into the office, sat down in the chair, slumped down about 2 feet, and fixed a glaring eye on me. I said, "Freddie, how are you doing?" "Doing fine, Doc. Everything's going great." "Oh, Freddie, the last time I saw you, you were about to get married to a young lady. What happened? Did you marry her?" "No, Doc," he said, "I didn't marry her. I figured I wasn't ready to get married, so I thought I'd take off and go to a different town and, you know, kind of live it up a little bit. I've been working down there, got some new friends down there and so forth," he said, "and things have been going real well. I figured now I'd come back and I'd get married." I said, "Freddie, that's really great. Now I'll go get the shots." Freddie sat up. "Shots?" I said, "Yeah, Freddie, you don't know why you're here?" He said, "No." "Shots? What are the shots for?" I said, "Well, Freddie, one of the friends that you've chosen and that you've been going around with has done you a disservice. And you need some shots." Well, Freddie wasn't quite ready for that. So I left him looking a little bit more dejected than when he came in. I went to the refrigerator and pulled out those nice, long, white, crystalline shots of penicillin. 2.4 million units in each. Long needles, big needles, too. I stuck them in the syringe, and I walked back in with one in each hand to see Freddy. I said, Freddy, stand up and pull your pants down. What? Put your elbows on the table and lean over. He said, but Doc, button up and get him down. And Freddy pulled him down, and I hit him. One, two. Boy, Freddy came in there cocky and confident and cocksure. He knew what was going on. He knew he had chosen life. He did that which felt good, and no one could tell him that it was wrong until the white needles hit him. After Freddy had gotten his shots back, recovered his pants, and partially recovered his composure, he looked at me and said, Doc, what am I going to tell my fiance? I said, Freddie, you've got a problem. I don't know what to tell her. That's your problem. You're the one that chose death. You're the one that chose degradation. You're the one that chose despair. You've got a problem. You thought you had happiness. You thought you had life right in the palm of your hand. But, Freddie, you didn't. You chose the wrong thing. You chose death instead of life. But how was Freddie to know? Millions of people walk the earth day by day, making wrong choices, and there is no one to lead them down the right path. And this is why the Bible makes the pronouncement that it does in the book of 2 Corinthians. This is a text that I think is one of the most interesting and one of the most powerful for all young people, especially Christian young people. 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, starting with verse 3. 2 Corinthians 4, 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. What is that text saying? Now, as a physician reading that text, it doesn't make a lot of sense. If our gospel is hid, it is hid to them who are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the eyes? No! In whom the God of this world hath blinded the mind. Now that's interesting. It's really quite physiologic, but it doesn't sound quite right. Everybody knows you see through your eyes. You open your eyes wide, and there's an impulse that comes, a stimulus that comes through the eye, goes through the cornea, through the lens, hits the retina, goes back across the decussation, crosses over, goes back to the midbrain, and hits back here on the calcarine cortex, area 17 of the brain. And you see. You don't have to do all that. Walk up behind somebody, hit with a blackjack right back here, and they'll see too. Stars. You don't have to go through the mind. You can go right to the source. But most people think they're blind in their eyes. The Bible says those people who choose death, who are doomed to failure not only in this life but in the life to come, have chosen death because their minds are blind. Now, if you come to me with blind eyes, I can do a lot of things for you. We can have corneal transplants. We can take the cataracts out. But if you come to me with a blind mind, you're pretty much doomed. Very little cure for a blind mind. And that was Freddy's problem. Freddy saw something with his eyes, but he didn't see it with his mind because his mind was blind. That, by the way, is the difference between physical blindness and spiritual blindness. Blind people physically can't see with their eyes, but their brain is okay. Blind people spiritually can see with their eyes, but their brain is dead. And what happens when you have a blind mind? And this is what I want to tell you tonight. When you have a blind mind, your choice, your power of reason is dead. You can't tell a reward from a goal. So why is that important? It makes all the difference in the world if you know what's the reward and what's the goal. Most people who are outside in the world having a great time have blind minds and they can't tell whether they're aiming for a goal or for a reward. There's so much marijuana floating around the mind, they're constantly on a high, floating right over reality. Everything's going on down there, they're way up here and make no contact. They've imbibed demon alcohol. There are 17,000 alcoholics under the age of 17 in Orange County, California. The population of a million. Kids staggering into class, don't know which way is up, down, or sideways.
can't think, can't read, can't study, and can't make decisions. Because their minds have been blinded. Nothing over their eyes. Look at you, know who you are. Can't see it back here. Somebody needs to straighten out these young people. Somebody needs to tell them where the goals are. Somebody needs to tell them about the rewards. Somebody needs to put them on the straight path that leads to glory instead of the crooked one that leads to degradation. And it's up to you to do it. You see, there's a difference between a reward and a goal that most people don't see. If the young lady that Freddie was consorting with had had her head screwed on right, she would have told him, Freddie, listen, the thing that you're after is not a goal. The thing you're after is a reward that's given to the young man that achieves the goal of relating to me as a husband. You got that? Did you get it? Huh? Okay, I'll say it again. You didn't get it. If that young lady had had her head on right, she would have said to Freddie, Freddie, the thing you're after is not your goal. That's a reward that comes to the young man whose goal is to make me perfectly happy as a husband or as a wife. Then comes a reward. And if you don't understand that, you're in trouble too. The world's confused. They're confusing life with excitement, satisfaction with stimulation, love with lust. I want to read to you part of a little article I've got here from Time Magazine. This is the issue of January the 16th. It's called, Is There Life in a Swingers Club? And it talks about a swingers club that's in the basement of Manhattan's Ansonia Hotel. It's a very interesting club. The only thing you do there is take your clothes off. There aren't too many clubs like that around, thank goodness. But I want you to listen to what one young lady said who was in this club with her clothes off, standing around. And I want you to hear the typical complaint of a blind mind. Now, when people come to me and they say, Dr. Neil, I've been coughing up blood and I've got pain in my chest and I've got a fever of 102, one of the first things to think about is pneumonia. That's called a symptomatic diagnosis. You can do the same thing spiritually. When people talk to you, you can look at them and listen to them and tell what's wrong with them. Here are the symptoms of a blind mind. Quote, a pleasant young woman with a distressing overbite is standing at the bar, staring aimlessly into middle distance. I don't know why I'm here, she says. I'm only nude because there's nothing to do here with your clothes on. Blind mind. Blind mind. Multiply this by thousands of people. Your acquaintances. Your friends, the people you work with, the people you rub elbows with, who don't know what they're doing here. Not only in a nude bar, but anywhere. I don't know what I'm doing here. I'm here because I'm here, and there's nothing else to do, so I guess I might as well do what everybody else is doing. Blind mind. Blind mind. How do we find the answer to the problem of the blind mind? That's a good question. Now, some people would say, let's go to science. We've been able to do all kinds of things. Science can lead us down the path to righteousness and to light for the blind mind. Not so. I want you to listen to something, and then I'll tell you why we can't do that. The ground trembled. The sky darkened with clouds of dust as the volcanic eruptions began. Startled, the animals gathered at the waterhole. Hyenas, saber-toothed tigers, giant elephants took off in a great stampede. Joining in the flight were small creatures that, though they looked like apes, walked upright. Before long, the rain of volcanic ash had completely buried the site and all signs of life around it. That dramatic scenario occurred nearly 4 million years ago in East Africa's Great Rift Valley. Is that the gospel?
No.
No. Now, let me tell you something about this. If someone is blind and they want to get somewhere, and that's the main problem when you're blind, you can't get where you want to go. The problem is direction. If someone is blind and want to get somewhere, you've got to find out where they are. And if a blind person wants to know where he is, he's got to know where he came from. Did you follow that? Yeah. The problem with science is that they don't know where we came from. So they don't know where we are, and they can't tell you where you're going. Science doesn't know where we are, because they don't know where we came from, and unless you know where we came from and where we are, how can you tell anybody where they're going? You're running down the street and you see me radio, you pick it up and say, break at 19, I want to find out how to go to so-and-so. The first question I'm going to ask you is, where are you? You're like, I don't know. What are they supposed to tell you? You walk up to the scientist and say, I want to get to heaven. And where am I? He says, I don't know. 4 million years ago, we came from somewhere.
Science does not have the answer. There's only one group of people that have God's answer, and it's you.
1 Kings, the 18th chapter, verse 21. 1 Kings, 18:21. A scene that I would love to have been privy to. Elijah has God's people gathered around him on the top of Mount Carmel. You remember that miracle he worked with God's help, or vice versa? Pouring all the water on the altar, fire coming down from God out of heaven and cleaning up the altar, cleaning up the stones, cleaning up the water, cleaning up the dust. But before Elijah got to that point, he asked the people a very significant question. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? How long are you going to stand right here trying to decide what's right? Young people, have you decided that Betcher Burger is preferable to hamburger? Have you? You still fancy, I don't know. That's Betcher Burger stuff. The more you shoot, the bigger it gets. Hamburger tastes pretty good. I don't know. What am I going to do? Have you decided? If not, what more can God say to you that will convince you? How long halt ye? Now, you see, you can't take a blind man anywhere unless you're going somewhere. If you stand on a fence trying to decide which way to go, you'll never go anywhere and you'll die. God is depending upon you to lead this blind world into his kingdom, and you've got to be moving yourself before you can do it. Have you decided about rock music? Have you decided? Do you want the rock of ages or the acid rock? You got to make up your mind. Yeah, but I don't feel so bad. I can listen to it. It doesn't make me not want to take my Sabbath school lesson. Oh, doesn't it? How long halt ye between two opinions? If God is right for them, if a devil's right for him, if you don't, one day your mind will also be blind. Who's right, God or Satan? Oh, that was a strong answer. Who's right? Thank you. I was standing in the emergency room in Paris, California, and a young lady came in about 23 years of age. She said, Dr. Neil, I've had something happen to me that I never want to have happen again, and I'm not going to go home. Well, that's an unusual way to start, you know, talking to somebody. I said, what happened? She said, well, I have been into marijuana sometime in the past. I stopped using it now, but I've been into meditation. And when things really go wrong, I start meditating. Today, I hadn't meditated for some months, but things were really kind of mixed up. So I sat down in the corner, the kids were quiet, and I began meditating. And something happened to my mind. She said, I was sitting there, and I was meditating, and suddenly I felt as though something was happening inside my head. Something was happening in my mind. I was losing it. I had no more control. Something was taking it. She said, I became panicky. I thought I was going to lose my mind. I'm in here in the emergency room, and you must keep me. I said, well, what were you doing when you were meditating? Were you using a mantra? She said, yes, I was using a mantra, which is a sort of a chant. I said, which mantra are you using? The mantra? She said, no, I wasn't using the mantra. She said, I was taught when I meditated that to use that mantra was to call the evil spirits. So I don't use that one. I was using a good mantra. Well, let me tell you something, friends. There's no such thing as a good mantra. Any mantra is a bad mantra. She said, that's one that's got me all shook up. I don't know what's going on. She said, call my husband. You have to take the kids. I want to stay here. I feel if I go back in the house, I will lose my mind. The mind she had was blind, and she was afraid of losing that little bit. The Bible says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in this law shall he meditate day and night. And I've never had to prescribe tranquilizers to somebody who's been meditating on God's word. Don't ask me to name the people who have had to prescribe tranquilizers for who have not been meditating on God's word and other things. But how are these people to know? Who's to tell them? Will they hear from their grubby, scrummy friends? No. There is a group of people that God has prepared who are to carry to the world his last warning message,
and the warning is not about what's going to happen here, but what's going to happen in the future. Esther, why are you the queen?
Well, I'm the queen because there was this young lady called Vashti, and her husband was a king, and he called for her to come in one day, and she wouldn't come, so he said, no, sir.
No, sir? That's not why you're the queen.
It's not, no. Well, I'm the queen because my cousin Mordecai has been raising me, and one of his great aspirations has always been for me to be queen. So he heard about this beauty contest, he lined me up, and I went, no, sir.
That's not why you're the queen.
Answer why you're the queen. Because I'm the prettiest?
No.
That's not it either.
Why are you the queen?
Ask Mordecai. Who knows but that you are come to the kingdom for such a time as this? You're the queen because God needs you to save people's lives. Why are you an SMC?
Because your parents have a few shekels they want to get rid of?
Why are you at Union Springs? Because you like gazing at the sunset over the Finger Lakes? Why are you at GSA? Because you can't stand the pollution of the city and want to get away to the country? Why are you at CUC? Why?
Because God has put you there for such a time as this. You need to guide blind people to the kingdom of God. God has always had somebody leading blind people. Moses, 17-year-old lad strolling around the streets of Egypt and having the peasants of 80, 90, 100 years bowing down with their faces and foreheads to the ground, kissing Mother Earth as they walked by, as they robbed the incarnation of God himself, said, as for me, I'm going to take my chance with 200 slaves and let you folks have the palaces. That's called reaching for gold and forgetting rewards. That's called guiding people. Noah, probably the first guy that could have written a book on how to win friends and influence people from the other side. Most unsuccessful preacher in all history. Couldn't hold a candle to Jonah. Couldn't hold a candle to him. Said, if you really want to look for a goal, pick God's side no matter who says no. And if there's only 8 people that will follow you, take that 8 and go. Joshua, saying, I don't know what you're going to do. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord.
Jesus Christ standing on the pinnacle of the temple saying, listen, buddy, I don't care how many kingdoms you've got out there, there's only one person that deserves my devout homage, and he is the Father above. Get thee behind me, Satan.
In 1978, John Smith said, I don't care what kind of high you promise me the marijuana, I'm going to walk the king's highway. I don't know what kind of solace I can get from alcohol, I'm going to get mine from the Holy Spirit in my life. I don't care what kind of mantras you throw at me or how much relaxation you tout, mine comes from meditating on the Word of God. Romans, the 10th chapter and the 14th verse, is our marching order. I'm going to paraphrase part of that. You've heard this text before, but I'm going to add something to it. Romans, the 10th chapter, verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they be guided without a guide? Who can see? You saw some exhibitions this evening of some beautiful young bodies, teamed and synchronized, tightly as beautiful young minds. The world is waiting for people like that to step out to the front and say, I'm this way because I'm headed for the goal. I've forgotten the reward. Jesus Christ is leading my life, and I see where I'm going. Follow me.
You can't say that, buddy. You're still held up between two opinions. You'll stay there till the Lord comes. That's what Freddie needed. Somebody to clarify his goals for him. Somebody to help guide him. 2 Corinthians, 10th chapter, the 12th verse, is a very interesting one. 2 Corinthians 10, 12. For we dare not make ourselves of a number or compare ourselves with some that commended themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. We are a people of comparison. Let me ask you a question. What is the difference between a 90-year-old sinner and a 90-year-old saint? Is there a difference? Can you tell the difference? Neither one of them has any hair. They both probably take their teeth out of the glass in the morning. Can't either one of them walk very well. Yeah, there are a lot of people that only stop sinning when they can't.
So let me stop when I can.
But what is the difference between a 20-year-old sinner and a 20-year-old saint? You get the point? People are looking for someone to compare themselves with. And then constantly, day by day, we take that foggy mind and we put it against someone else and say, does he have what I don't have? Is he for real? Does he mean something different than I mean? Is he headed somewhere different? Does he know which way is right? Does he have his goals straightened out? Are his priorities correct? Is his reasoning power intact? If he is, then I want to see it in his life. And when you can stand up and say, I am the man,
God can use you. The world is tired of venereal disease bodies, blown minds, acid heads. He wants clear eyes, sharp minds, seeing brains, healthy bodies. There's a song that has a question in it. I want to ask that question tonight. Do you live so close to the Lord today, traveling to and fro on life's busy way, that the world in you can a likeness see to the man of Galilee? The youth of the world, for the man of Galilee, the youth of the world, from all sin and self, set free. Every talent pledged in service, now and through eternity. The youth of the world, man of Galilee. You didn't come here to rededicate yourself particularly. You came here to shine, to witness, to touch, to lead. But maybe you felt after today's exercise in witnessing that you need to rededicate yourself to touching people who are blind and by the power of your life, imbued with the Holy Spirit, leading them down the way that's right. You want to show better living in your life to those around you so they can follow you. If that's your desire, I want you to raise your hand. Kind Father in heaven, as you look down upon these raised hands, they symbolize our raised hearts. We see the picture clearly. We understand where we're to go. As we look about us, we see many people whose minds are fuzzy, darkened, blind, and benighted. We ask right now for the power of thy Holy Spirit to come into our lives, to sanctify us, so that as young people, our lives may be vibrant, vivified, full of your power to shine into the darkened minds and helping men to see the way to heaven. Use us in thy cause. We give ourselves to thee this night. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.